21. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He and his companions are carrying gifts from the Gentile churches to help the poor in Jerusalem. And as he's been making his way back, he's been stopping in various cities, meeting and greeting the different Christians that are there. And everywhere he goes, he's met with this word from the Lord that says, this warning that there's going to be trouble up ahead. Not exactly like the most pleasantest way to travel. You know, it's like you walk into the airport and they say, okay, your next plane's going to be 5 hours late and it's going to lose a couple engines on the way. You know, who wants to go on that flight, you know? We're in Acts chapter 21, and it came to pass that after we're gotten from them, talking about, you know, he's been with these the elders of the church at Ephesus in the city of Miletus. I'll show you a map in a second. After we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, or better to say, when we got sight of Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Now, let me try to give you a little bit better picture to try to paint a little picture of what's going on. He's been meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, which is, this area of land is Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And if you're, I don't know if you've got a map in the back of your Bible or if you're following, whatever. But this is modern Turkey. This is, Jerusalem's down here. This is that northeast corner of the Mediterranean. He's been in Miletus, meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And after, he's on a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He's got to get there quick. So he's met with them in Miletus. He's done. They've said their goodbyes. The first day out, they take their little ship, goes to the island of Kos. And right now, he's probably on the same ship that he's been on, that he's been hopping along the coast of Turkey. He'd be on a smaller ship that just takes little day hops from one spot along the coast to the next. So they, one day they take to go to Kos. The next day they take from the island of Kos over to the island of Rhodes. The island of Rhodes was, well, it got its name. Rhodes is, rosy is what the word means. They had really good weather on this island, and so they had fantastic rose gardens on this island. This is also where they had an exceptional university, and I think that's where we get our idea of the Rhodes scholar. Anyway, they go to the island of Rhodes, spend a day there, then they hop board the ship the next day, and they hit the mainland and land in a city of Patara, and it's in Patara then that they locate a ship to make their next jump, which is going to be a 400-mile trip across the ocean. It says they located a ship heading for Phoenice. See, they've just been on these little teeny boats, but now he's got to get a big 747 to, you know, fly across the Atlantic kind of stuff. And so he locates a bigger ship. Now we believe that probably, see, Luke kind of shortens it. I mean, he just wants to get to the story on the Tyre. No, either that or else he was deathly seasick this whole voyage and just didn't want to tell anybody about it. We believe they probably went from Patara over. They may have spent a night in the city of Myra, where there is a major seaport, and that is the place that 90% of the ships that make this run will go from. They'll come out of Myra because of the winds, the prevailing winds and all. This is the place to leave the coast from. And so they had, and probably took another 3 days. I don't know if they billed this as a three-hour tour or not. Probably another 3 days across the open Mediterranean Sea. The only thing that was noticeable to Luke was that they passed Cyprus on the left. you know, this large island here. That was probably the only, you know, because for the first day, man, I mean, all along they've been hopping coast, you know, town to town, you know, no problem. We go shipwreck, we swim inland, you know, no big deal. But this is where it gets scary. This is where the scary stuff hits, you know. And so he notes that they saw Cyprus, and oh man, it's so great, just stay right real close to Cyprus. And then they make the final jump over to Tyre. He mentions Phoenice. He's referring to this area in here, north of Israel, is referred to as Phoenicia. There was at one point a great, the Phoenician Empire came from here. They were great sailors. They were centered in the city of Tyre and Sidon. And so they make the jump across. They land over here in Tyre, where it says the ship was to unload its cargo. Again, they're probably on one of the larger cargo vessels. When we pick it up in verse 4, I think, is where I want to pick it up. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Talking about these disciples, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, just a couple of things that were just kind of interesting. When Luke, the wordings that Luke uses here in the original Greek, when he says finding disciples, the word that he uses means to find by search. In other words, they had to hunt down the church. They had to go to the local chamber of commerce and say, where's a Christian church? What's a Christian church? You know, Paul has been a lot of places. He's been a lot of places. In fact, he's probably started most of the churches in the world at this time. But he's never been to Tyre before. This is his first time to Tyre. But he's heard that there's Christians there. Now, I think if this was his second time that he was gone to Tyre, then he would have retired. It went over much better first service. Oh well. This is his first trip to Tyre. He's not real familiar with the Christians here. So again, they have to hunt them down that day. But something kind of struck me that's very ironic. He doesn't know who these people are or where they meet for church or anything. But there's an interesting little trivia thing about this church in Tyre, and that is how they got started. How did they get started? How did there come to be a Christian church in Tyre? You find the answer in Acts 11:19. Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. If you remember way back in Acts 11, that was about a year ago, the persecution that had come up after Stephen, a great persecution that scattered the church, got them all out of their comfortable Jerusalem zone, you know, and made them all leave town. Some of them went as far as Phoenice, which is Tyre. You following me here so far? Following me here? Who was the main guy behind that persecution? Who was the guy fueling the fire, trying to throw Christians in prison and kill them? Saul. Isn't this ironic? Isn't this ironic? Think about this. Here he lands in Tyre, finds this church. Guess how they got started? Because he had persecuted them 15 years ago, before he came to know the Lord. Isn't that ironic? So he hunts them down. I don't know, to me, you're kind of going, oh, okay, let's move on. Okay. This whole couple of stops that he's going to make here is just full of little things. If you stop to think about them, oh, the incredible way that God works. I mean, think about that. Think about as if, you know, if we had got started 15 years ago. And let's say the reason we got started was because some jerk, you know, went around with an Uzi killing Christians, and we had to run for our lives and off for our living in a far, strange, foreign land. And then one day, 15 years later, the jerk shows up. And he's an evangelist. He's out planting more churches. It's incredible. Just awesome to think of what kind of things they must have talked about. what kind of things they must have talked. It says we tarried there for 7 days. Now, if you will recall with me as we've been studying, Paul has been on a pretty tight schedule. We noticed from back at the beginning of Acts chapter 20 that while he was in Philippi, he spent the Passover there, and he at some point decided that he wanted to get to Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost, which only gave him 50 days to get from Philippi all the way in the northern part of Greece, all the way down around out to where he is, Miletus, and then sailing around and all the way to Tyre and then down into Jerusalem. He's only got 50 days to make this huge journey. As we noticed, if you recall, well, we'll talk about that more later. He's been really pressed for time. And now he spends 7 days in the city of Tyre. Well, just keep in mind, in case you were wondering why this, keep in mind he's on this large merchant ship. And this merchant ship makes its living by carrying cargo from port to port. It's going to take them 7 days to unload the ship and to reload it for its next trip on. Another thing is that Paul has made good time. And I'll show you this, and I'll show you this a little bit further. He's actually got enough time to relax and not have to worry about catching a quick ship out to Jerusalem. He's been making some good time. They've got some time to relax. And so they hang out with these Christians in Tyre. Verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city and kneeled down on the shore and prayed. You know, here's these people. They get to spend a week with the Apostle Paul. He's probably stayed in a couple of their homes. He had Aunt Mabel's peach pie, just has been sharing with them the things that God has been doing. Can you imagine this? And it's a whole family thing, too. This is actually the first time we see the specific mention of children in church. But you know what? Kids are a part of church. They're a part of our family. And so here they're all saying goodbye. They've only been together for a week, but man, it seems like they're old friends. And they all walk out towards the boat, all go down to the beach, and all kneel down and pray together. What a touching thing. It's a beautiful thing how God knits our hearts together with other Christians. No matter where we go, or who we know. When you find people who know your Lord, it's beautiful. Verse 6. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we took ship and they returned home again. Actually, the word "we had taken our leave," it means they all hugged and kissed each other. They're all hugs and kisses all around. And so they went home and they got on board and set sail. Verse 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them for 1 day. Ptolemais is a city about 25 miles south. It's the modern city of Acre or Acco today. This would be just a short hop in the boat. And it says that they saluted the brethren. And actually, that's the same Greek word that's translated, "we took our leave." So again, hugs and kisses all around, again. They meet the Christians in Ptolemy, and it's a warm time. Verse 8. And next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, from Ptolemy to Caesarea is another brief trip, another hop down the coast, another 30 miles or so. If you will recall, again, keep in mind, Caesarea is a very important city. We think of the big city in that day of being Jerusalem. You know, the big city in Palestine is Jerusalem in that day. Well, actually not. It might have been the religious center, but the big city of that day was Caesarea. It was the capital of the entire area. It was where the Roman governor had his palace. It was the seat of the Roman government, which oversaw the entire area. In 6 AD, about 50 years before this, Herod the Great had rebuilt the city and rebuilt the harbor. It was a magnificent place, magnificent place. And so they land in Caesarea, where they entered into the house of Philip the Evangelist. Now, we have seen Philip before. He's called one of the seven. This is one of the guys that was around in the early days of the church. He's been around a while. He was around in the early days when, back when the church first got started in Jerusalem, he was there. In fact, when the church got so big that the 12 apostles couldn't keep up with everything, had to hire more staff. In fact, it was their cafeteria ministry that was really, really bursting at the seams. And so they decided to hire some guys full-time to take care of the cafeteria. Needed some bus boys. Yeah, Philip was one of those guys. They hired seven bus boys, seven deacons. Don't think of deacons as being some highfalutin title. These were servants. He started out as a bus boy in the church cafeteria. But God used him tremendously, as he did with all of these seven. God would use Philip when the persecution would hit. He would go to Samaria, and a great revival broke out as he began telling people about Jesus. Hundreds of people came to the Lord through him. God told him then to leave Samaria and go down south, and he bumped into a guy traveling across the desert with his entourage, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he would lead that man to the Lord, which would be the start of the church in Ethiopia. After that, he made his way back up north until he landed in Caesarea. Now, I guess if he went to Tyre, he would have retired, but I guess he went to Caesarea, so I had to work that joke in again, didn't I? But he went to Caesarea, and he settles down there, and we don't hear anything more about him until here. It's been about 15 years. His ministry's settled down. He's not doing the traveling evangelist stuff. Settled down, found a gal, found a honey, got married, set up their home. Had four beautiful girls. It was shortly after Paul got saved. He got saved, remember, on the road to Damascus. And he went to Damascus for a little while. And then he went back to Jerusalem to get to know these apostles and stuff. And at first they were a little concerned about this guy who had been persecuting them. But then when they started hearing him preach and he started leading people to the Lord, God started using him in Jerusalem, and the Jews got really upset, wanted to kill him. And so the church said, you know, man, you're really on fire, but man, you're causing some trouble for us. We're going to send you home for a little bit. And so they sent him home to Tarsus. But on the way to Tarsus, guess where he stops? Acts 9:30, he stops in Caesarea. I believe that is where Paul first met Philip, about 15 years earlier. And 15 years earlier, Paul was the new Christian, just fresh from having persecuted the church. Philip was the great evangelist, led hundreds to the Lord. And now, again, just see how God works over time. God changes people, gang. He changes. You don't have to stay the same. 15 years later now, Philip has done a fine job raising his family, and Paul stops by, and he's the world evangelist now. He's not any longer the baby little Christian stirring up trouble. He always still stirs up trouble. he's going to head into trouble. But see how God has worked in 15 years. Where Paul's, a dozen churches he's planted around the world. God works. He changes people. And so they stay with him. Verse 9. And the same man had four daughters. Virgins. which did prophesy. A lot of things we could talk about in this verse. We could talk about the role of women in the church. And can God use a woman? Absolutely. Why would God give a woman a gift of prophecy if she's not supposed to use it? We could talk about that. But you know what really kind of excites me about this verse? This is a man. Here we have, we're invited into the home of a man whom God has used greatly. And he did it. He did it. He passed it on to his kids. I don't know about you, but that's what excites me. That's what thrills my heart. It's possible. We have lots of negative examples in Scripture of people that God has used. The high priest Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were so wicked that because of their ministry, nobody wanted to come to church. Later on, God would raise up the prophet Samuel in an incredible way. God would use Samuel. But you know why Israel wanted to have a king? Because Samuel's sons were so corrupt, taking bribes, that the people didn't want to have anything to do with them. You kind of weep for Samuel. Now, you don't have to cry too much, because his grandson would be one of the chief singers in the temple. You can track that one down on your own. I challenge you to find that one. David. Now, we think of David, and the son of David, Solomon. Solomon!
Good job. Good job, Dad. Raised a fine young man there.
But you know, Solomon wasn't his only son. And he wasn't the oldest. You look at the oldest, Amnon, who would have taken over. He was a rapist. Raped his own sister. Absalom, the next kid who was in line to take the throne, rebelled against Dad. Kicked Dad out of town. And then committed immorality with Dad's wives on the roof in front of everybody. Wanted to kill Dad. Now, Absalom. It's not an easy thing, is it, to pass it on to our kids? But oh, that God would give us that burning desire to do that very thing. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why don't you turn there? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now what did Jesus call that verse? The greatest commandment. That's the top. That's the top. That's the best. There's no better, no more important thing to do than to love God. Next verse. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Lots of important things God could say, oh, by golly. Lots of important things.
This is the most important thing. Love God.
What's the next thing? Right next to it. Pass it on to your kids. Pass it on to your kids. And what does he say how to do it? To do it all the time. You know, incredibly easy to fall into the trap of being a Sunday Christian family.
We're raising our children in the Lord. We take them to Sunday school.
No. God wants it to be a part of every day of our life. All the time. And you know what? That is really, really hard. I know. I'm a dad. I got three boys. I know how hard it is. We just struggle just to pray together every night before they go to bed. And we've gotten out of the habit of reading our Bible every night. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. It's funny, though, because, you know, the kids, it's funny the way they work. I don't know if it works with your kids, but our kids, they're the ones that want to read the Bible. We're the ones that, oh, we're so tired. But see, God wants it to be a daily thing. Because you know what? You know, don't you? You know that your relationship with the Lord isn't a once-a-week thing. You know that, don't you? You've come to that point, haven't you? You're not here just thinking this is what being a Christian is all about, is just showing up once a week on Sunday. You aren't there, are you? You do understand that God, you've come to the place, haven't you, where you realize that God wants all of you all the time? Well, that's the way God wants us to pass it on to our kids, all the time. And like what he says. He says, you know, do it when you sit in your house. Do you ever sit in your house? Well, wait a minute, that's a good point. We don't really do much sitting in the house. We're hardly ever home. When thou walkest by the way. Okay, well, there you go. So you don't sit in the house, but you're walking around a lot, okay? When thou liest down. Do you ever lie down in your house? Well, hopefully you go to bed at night. And when thou risest up. That's all the time. That doesn't leave a whole lot of other room, does it? Oh, precious ones. Who are we raising? What are we raising? It's a story told by a former Major League Baseball superstar. One day when he was a boy, he and his friends and his father were out in their yard playing ball. And they played outside a lot, and they played there regularly, and the grass had really taken a beating. It didn't really look good at all, unless you were a kid who liked to play ball. But one day, as the kids and the father were playing and having a great time, the boy's mother leaned out of one of the windows and called, "Can't you guys find somewhere else to play? You're killing the grass!" The man looked at his wife and answered, "Honey, we aren't raising grass. We're raising kids." So I ask you, what are you raising? Are you raising a fine income? Are you raising a Better Homes and Garden beauty house? Are you raising children? Oh, God, challenge us and stir us. Raise your children, the Lord. And so, you see, back in Acts 20, verse 9, see, that's what thrills my heart. That's what thrills my heart. Doesn't it thrill your heart, you know, to think, here's a guy that God's really used, and he did it well. Raised his kids. All four girls, prophets. Oh, man. Man, how exciting. I mean, think about that, parents. Wouldn't you be thrilled if all of your kids were prophets of God? That God spoke through them to people? Whoa. I think we need to read some more verses. Verse 10, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Now, here's something. Here's one of the little cute little things in the Greek language. When he says many days, the Greek word that he uses there for many days means greater in quantity. It means more than expected. Well, let me put it this way. You remember our time schedule? We got 50 days to go from Philippi to Jerusalem. You got to go from the Passover to Pentecost. We got 50 days. If you remember back when we hit Miletus, we counted it all out. I tracked it all out. We used 24 days when they hit Miletus. That gave them 26 days left. Well, they probably spent at least 2 days in Miletus. It took them 7 days to hop, skip, and jump from Miletus to Tyre. They spent 7 days in Tyre. Then a couple of days in Caesarea, that brings us up to about 42 days. They only got 8 days left till Pentecost. So, actually, I said 2 days in Caesarea. We aren't told how many days in Caesarea. It was just more than expected. It's like, it's really nice being there, but you know, can we go, please? You know, I'm sorry. I just thought that was funny. More days than expected. We tarried there many days. And there came down a prophet from Judea named Agabus. Now, we've seen this guy before. This guy has a name. Agabus. We've seen him before. At the end of Acts 11:28. This was the prophet who 15 years earlier had predicted a worldwide famine. God had used him to stir up the churches, to start helping people in need. This is a recognized prophet. This is a man that people look at and they call him the prophet Agabus. Okay? They know this man is a prophet. In contrast, if you will pay attention to the messages that Paul has received all along the way from the various cities, it says the Holy Spirit kept saying, Holy Spirit kept saying. But did you notice there was never a name tagged in there? It was always kept vague and general. It was just, you know, somebody thought the Holy Spirit's saying, and so the Holy Spirit's... But here is a little different. This man, we understand as a prophet. We don't have to guess, discern. This man is a prophet. But we still need to discern. This man is a prophet. Verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. Now, you don't think Playtex. Cloth belt that just kind of held everything in place. They would wrap it around themselves. They would wrap their money in it. It would work like a money belt. And it just kind of, it was their belt. He took Paul's belt. He bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Which, by the way, is exactly what would happen. Paul would be bound, and they would turn him over. Well, actually, he was given over to the Romans. Romans took him, actually. We'll see that in this very same chapter. Now, if you think this is a strange way to deliver prophecy, actually, it's very consistent with what some of the prophets in the Old Testament did. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 4, he was kind of like the people in Babylon. It was like their version of CNN. Because they didn't have a satellite news network or anything, and so the people were in Babylon wondering what was happening back in Jerusalem. Sure enough, they just have to go watch Ezekiel, and he'd be acting something out. He takes his belt, he binds his hands, his feet, and he says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, Luke identifies two groups of people, the we being Paul's party, and the they of that place, the people of Caesarea. I don't think this is Agabus. I don't think, because Agabus is a separate party. He's a prophet that's come down from Judea. But when these people hear this, they freak out. They say, this is it! You can't do this, Paul. Look, everywhere we've gone, same thing. You're going to have trouble. Don't do this, Paul. And now Agabus, you know this is going to happen. You know what? Paul's going to go to Jerusalem anyway. So I have a question. Who is right? What was God's will? Was it God's will for him not to go to Jerusalem? And was Paul being disobedient when he went to Jerusalem? Or was Paul right in going to Jerusalem? I believe Paul was right for reasons. First, in Acts 21:4, where we skipped over that on purpose a little bit. In Acts 21:4, where it says the people in Tyre were saying, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. The way that Luke writes it in the Greek, it's not a definite, positive, absolutely not go. It's like it seems like the Holy Spirit is saying to us, you shouldn't be going. Secondly, if you pay attention to what Agabus said, he didn't say that Paul shouldn't go. He simply said what would happen. Thirdly, when we get to it in verse 14, the people that are arguing with him are going to finally give up and shut up and they say, the will of the Lord be done. And the way that is written, it's not like, oh well, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it. I just hope that somehow God's will is going to work out. That's not the way they say it. The way they say it in the Greek is emphatic. They're saying, God's will be done. You're doing God's will. They're acknowledging he's doing God's will. And lastly, in Acts 23:11, after Paul's already arrested, and he's sitting in jail, and he's all bummed out, Jesus shows up. And he doesn't say, "Oh, my boy, what you doing here? I told you you shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem." No, that's not what Jesus says. He says, "Hey, man, it's okay. You've testified now in Jerusalem. You will testify in Rome." He encourages him. I think Paul's doing God's will. But this raises an issue about prophecy. This raises an interesting issue about prophecy, and that's this. There can sometimes be a human element in prophecy. I believe that what God was saying through people was just what Agabus said. You will have bonds and afflictions in Jerusalem. I don't think the part of, "and you shouldn't go there." I don't think that was God's part. That was the people speaking, adding their little thing, because they cared about Paul. And you think about it, he's the best guy in the world. I mean, this is the Greg Laurie of our generation. This is great. He's an awesome guy, you know. And we don't want you arrested. You could be much more effective not being in jail. You know, think of all the people you could win. Think of all the new churches you could plant, you know. And so you better not go. See, that's their human understanding and their human reasoning that they've added to it. We need to exercise caution when someone says that they have a word from God for us. Because it could be a word from God. It could be. And by golly, I want to hear it if it is. Second, it could be totally bogus. May not be God at all. Or third, God may have said some of it, but they may have added part of it. We need discernment on this. We need to really ask God to sort this stuff out. There's a story of in a suburban neighborhood of two brothers. They were 8 years old and 10 years old. This sounds very scarily familiar. No, mine are 8 and 11 now. No, yes, they are. Okay, that's not us. These boys were kind of terrors of the neighborhood, and whenever something went wrong in the neighborhood, of course, it turned out that these boys had a hand in it. And no, this is not my boys. Their parents were at their wits' end trying to control them, and they heard about a pastor down the street who had a ministry with working with delinquent boys. And the mother suggested to the father that they talk to the pastor, but to talk to the boys. And the dad said, "Sure, let's give it a try." And so the mother went to the pastor and made a request, and he agreed, but he said he wanted to see the younger boy first, alone. So the mother sent him to the pastor, and the pastor sat the boy down on the other side of this huge, impressive desk. And for about 5 minutes, they just sat there and stared at each other. Finally, the pastor pointed his finger at the boy and said, "Where is God?" Now, I imagine the pastor's probably trying to make the kid think about that God's watching me, you know, that kind of stuff. Because where is God? The boy looked under the desk. He looked in the corners of the room. He looked all around. He didn't say anything. Again, a little bit louder, the pastor pointed at the boy and said, "Where is God?" The boy looked around, all around again. He didn't say anything. A third time, in a louder, firmer voice, the pastor leaned across the desk and pointed his finger, almost touching the boy's nose, and said, "Where is God?" The boy freaked. He got up, ran out of the office, ran home, found his older brother, dragged him upstairs into their bedroom, took him into the closet, closed the door, and he said, "Man, we're in big trouble now." The older brother says, "What do you mean, big trouble?" Little boy said, "God is missing and they think we did it." Yeah, I don't think that's what the pastor meant. And even if he had a word from God, I don't think that's what God meant. But the kid added his little slant to it, didn't he? We've been talking a lot lately in a lot of the different studies about the importance of good communication. We've been talking about communication amongst ourselves and how important it is that we really understand a person before we respond to them. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it is folly and shame unto him." You know, sometimes we get mad at somebody because of something they say. And you know what? How many times is it that that if you just work it through, you find out that you just misunderstood them? You just misunderstood them. Well, be careful to understand what God is saying to you. You know how frustrating it is when somebody is always finishing your sentences for you? It's hard for me to get stuff out sometimes, you know, and so it's easy for people to complete my sentences. Don't complete God's sentences. Let Him speak. Be careful to understand. And so these people were trying to get Paul. "You can't go, you can't go." Verse 13, and then Paul answered and said, "What mean ye to weep and break my heart?" Literally saying, "You're crushing my heart. You're crushing my heart. Man, I've got the courage up to go to Jerusalem, and you're crushing it. For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." A couple of lessons I want to just end with here says, first, don't persuade people away from God's will. Be careful that you're not a person who is persuading somebody away from doing what God wants for them to do. Maybe what they want to do is a little uncomfortable to you. Maybe it's not what you would pick for them. But be careful that you don't find yourself in the position of trying to get somebody to go against what God has for them. And sometimes we do it all out of the bestest heart. You know, we don't want them to hurt and cry and fall on their face and get a boo-boo, you know, and skin their knee, you know. But that's how you got to let your kids walk, isn't it? You know, you have to let them go sometimes. You have to let them go. And they fall down and they scrape their knees, you know. And if you hold them all the time, they don't learn to walk. But what if someone had successfully persuaded Martin Luther not to rock the boat and get in so much trouble and don't go against the big priests? What if someone said, "Don't be teaching that Bible so much, just do what the priests say"? Where would we be today? What if back in 1949 when Billy Graham was talking to his friend Charles Templeton, Chuck Templeton, and Chuck Templeton had enrolled in Princeton Theological Seminary and began to doubt God, began to doubt God's Word. And they entered into a whole series of discussions and letters and writings, and Billy Graham went through a crisis at that time. He went up to Forest Home and was at a retreat and just struggled with all these things. What if Chuck Templeton had won? And Billy Graham decided, this God stuff isn't really what I thought it was. The Bible really isn't that big of a deal. I shouldn't get so stuck on the Bible. Where would we be today? What if back in the 60s, what if Kay really had convinced Chuck not to leave the church in Corona that had 200 people that they were just so happy over? What if she convinced him not to do it? And he didn't leave his nice, happy, comfortable church to go pastor a struggling church of 25 people known as Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Don't overgeneralize this. I believe, just like you do, that there are some people whose bubbles need to be popped. Okay? I agree. There are some people who are living in a fantasy world. It's not God that's speaking to them, it's their dreams. I understand. I like to pop people's bubbles, sometimes. As long as it doesn't splatter in my face when I do it. But precious ones, make sure you're not counseling them against what God is asking them to do. Do you hear me? And the second thing here is what Paul says. He says, I am ready. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. We finally gave up, saying the will of the Lord be done. We understand this is God's will. See, Paul understood that what God was doing was preparing him. Paul understood that the reason he was getting these messages all along this trip was because God's getting him ready. I think that there was a time where Paul wouldn't have been ready. I do. We've looked at some of this. Back in Acts 18, where, remember, after all the persecution he went through in Philippi, being beaten and thrown in jail, he went to Thessalonica. They were going to kill him, and they threw him out of town. And then they followed him to Berea, and they threw him out of town again. And all this stuff, he finally lands in Corinth, and then he starts getting this hassle from the Christian from the Jews in Corinth, and they kick him out of the synagogue, and he's just, oh no, it's going to happen again. And Jesus shows up and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul. I got many people in this city that I want to reach." See, I mean, why does Jesus say don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. So I think there was a time when Paul wasn't ready for this. But see, God's been growing him. God's been maturing him. And now for the last 2 months, he's been getting these messages from the Holy Spirit. It's going to be hard in Jerusalem. Get ready. It's going to be hard. Why is the Holy Spirit doing that? So he's ready for it. And he says this, "I am ready. I am ready." Be ready to do God's will. Be ready to do God's will. Let's end with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Be ready to do God's will. I'll show you how to be ready. I forgot to mention this first service. Romans chapter 12 is written about 2 months ago in our day, where we are in Acts. This is Romans 12 was written when Paul was in Philippi. As he's starting to get, he's just getting ready. He's getting ready on this trip. So, to me, I love knowing that. This is fresh in Paul's mind. This is what he just wrote to the Romans about. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." You know the difference between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice? There's a lot of differences, but the main one is that the living one's still alive. God can still use a living sacrifice. "Present your bodies a living..." The other difference is that the living sacrifice tends to crawl off the altar. Sorry. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's a logical thing to do. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The point is this. What Paul is saying is this. If you will but give yourself to him completely, get all of you up on the altar, not letting a little foot dangle off to the side over here. And, well, I like this part in my life. I'll let this off of the altar, you know. And we're kind of just, well, I got part of me on the altar. No, the whole thing on the altar. If you will give yourself to him and not let yourself be pushed and molded into the shape that the world wants to put you in. But you let God work on your mind, changing your mind. And he says, something exciting is going to happen. If you will do that, if you will give yourself to him, something exciting will happen. You will prove to everybody and yourself that God's will for your life is good, acceptable, and perfect. Does God's will for my life mean I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer? You know what? It might. Suffering is sometimes in God's part of God's plan. But you will find that when you are in God's will, yeah, it hurts. Yeah, it's not comfortable. But it is good. It's right. It's the right thing. See what God's doing. You know what, dear ones, you'll never be convinced of how good God's will is until you give yourself to him. Because you'll sit back and second guess, well, God might have done that to me, you know, and well, no, no, he might have done that too, you know, oh, blah, 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 you know, and might have sent me to the Sahara Desert, you know, I just not gonna do that. Don't give in to God, you know, you'll never know what he'll ruin your life. God will ruin your life. You know what? You know who says that? Someone who's never given in. You give in and you will see that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how you are prepared to do his will. Hudson Taylor is often looked at as the father of modern missions. God used him to open the door of evangelism in China 100 plus years ago. What was it that made him a guy who could endure what he endured? His son and his daughter-in-law traveled with him in his later years, and they would testify that very often they would be traveling along a hard cobblestone road for many hours in a springless cart. Arriving at a Chinese inn late at night, they would endeavor to obtain a little corner in a room for their father, it was just one big room and everybody slept in the same room. He's now an old, old man. But without fail, every morning before dawn, there'd be the scratching of a match and the lighting of a candle. And Hudson Taylor would worship his God. See, that's being prepared to do his will. Giving yourself day by day to him. Sometimes you've got to do it about 500 times. But giving myself to him. Opening my heart and saying, okay, God, I surrender. I want your will in my life. And you will be prepared to do his will. Let's stand and pray. Lord, you are just so wonderful, so awesome. And Lord, though there are times where it's a little scary not knowing what's ahead, oh God, it is so good knowing that you know what is ahead. You know how to take us through. You know what's best for us. You know what shape our lives were intended to be in. Father, I want to pray right now that oh Lord, if there's some here this morning who've never opened their lives up to you, never stopped to yield to you, never stopped to bow their knee and to submit to you. Jesus, I pray that this morning somehow they would open their heart to you. You know what, dear precious one? You know, you don't have to leave wondering what to do or how to do it. You too can begin the process, the journey of knowing God's will for your life and knowing what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you'll just open your heart, if you'll just yield, just give in to Him. And it can start with a simple prayer. It can start by just crying out to Him in your heart right now, something like this. And you can just whisper this after me, if that's your desire. Oh, Jesus, I need You. I made a mess of my life. I need Your help. I open myself up to You. I want to yield myself to You. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name.